and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So, after having shown, he says, therefore, in verse 23, and he's referring back to what he had shown there regarding the sin of murder that includes not only the outward act of murder, but also thoughts of anger and malice that arise over personal offenses and conflicts. So he's going on here in these verses to show two things, I think. The first is that the performance of religious practices and duties, they can neither absolve us from our sin, and look, not even the sin of murder, even the murder of the heart, anger and malice that we might hold. It can't do that. Performing religious duties cannot do that, and it cannot replace our duty and our responsibility that we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. God's law says, love God perfectly, and love your neighbor as yourself. This command, see, forbids even the thought of anger or malice towards our neighbor. And when we fall short in this, which we all do, no amount of religious activity will remove the guilt and the defilement of this sin. The law says, do and live, disobey and die. So Christ, again here, he's stressing the fact that we need a righteousness that we can't produce. Sin, see, has to be dealt with, but nothing that proceeds from us can accomplish that. Our only hope is in the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember, see, that these religious practices and duties, they were required. They were commanded under the old covenant. The people were required to bring gifts and offerings to God, but they were required to bring these with the right thoughts and attitudes and motives. Now, how do we know that? Well, because we see in the scripture that when the thoughts and the attitudes and the motives were wrong, God called these things vain oblations. That word oblations meaning offerings. He said in Isaiah chapter 1, he said, bring no more vain oblations. Now, this is the God who commanded them to follow this under the law of Moses, these offerings. And he said there, he was basically saying, I'm sick and tired of these offerings. And why? He said the incense that accompanied those offerings, that they were an abomination unto him, if you want to read that in Isaiah 1. You see, they became worthless sacrifices, worthless gifts, worthless vain offerings, whenever the people thought that these practices and these gifts recommended them to God or contributed to their acceptance or to any part of their salvation. These were things that were ordained by God. They were given to God, given to the people by God, but they were all given to do what? As we saw last week in the verse, the law was the schoolmaster to point them to Christ. These things were to point them to Christ for all their righteousness in life. And so they became worthless whenever the people thought that such practices replaced or made up for their lack of obedience in the way of love to their neighbor here. So what we see here, the second thing I think that Christ is showing really follows the first. And that is, it is important that we seek to reconcile with our neighbors, to express our love in deeds, and not think that religious activities and practices can relieve us of our responsibility in these areas. Verses 23 and 24 concern the person who comes to perform his or her religious duty. In this case, it was the offering of a sacrifice at the temple altar. But this one who had come had offended his brother, and Christ shows them that it is far more important that he be reconciled to his brother than that he discharge his religious duty. So religion, see, becomes a sham and a pretense if we believe that by our participation in it, that we can dismiss our sin. In this case, the person had performed or behaved so badly that his brother had something against him. It's in keeping, I think, with what James wrote in James 1:26. He said there, if any man among you seem to be religious And here he said, bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Now, we know that we all fall short. So, what is the evidence that our religious activity, our fulfilling our religious responsibilities, what would give evidence that that's a sham, that it's in vain? It would be in thinking that we could get some sort of relief from our sin by attending to those religious activities, even those that are commanded by God, ordained by Him. I'll give you an example. We're told in the Scripture we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's a command of God given to us to worship together, and we should do so. But your attendance here, even now, today, it doesn't do a thing to absolve you from your sins in any of these other areas. And to think otherwise, it would expose the vanity of your religion. Now, verses 25 and 26 there deal with one who's in opposition to another as in a lawsuit. It may be referring to one to whom you owe a debt, who has a just claim against you of some sort. And Christ teaches it's imperative that we make good on our debts and treat this person right. So again, religious duties and practices will not make up for such bad behavior. As commanded, we are responsible to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Even so, we have to always remember that even our very best efforts in these areas still fall short of the righteousness that we need in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We are all sinners. Even those who do their best or who do better than others by comparison, they're still sinners, even in these areas of love and duty. Our best efforts see at love cannot put away sin, and they cannot make up any part of that righteousness by which God is reconciled to us and by which we're actually made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You see, God does not grant us any part of the inheritance. It's an inheritance. An inheritance is not something you can earn. He doesn't grant us an inheritance based on something that proceeds from us. If he did, it wouldn't be called an inheritance. We would have earned it, at least in some degree. God's only going to find our fitness for eternal life and glory based on the righteousness established by Christ and then made the sinners by imputation. And believers, they discover that they're fully redeemed and brought into His kingdom based solely on His righteousness. And when they discover that, they may have been religious before and going about to establish one, but when they discover that at that point in time, it's before they've even made any effort to obey God in any way in any of these areas. Now, realizing that is motivated by grace and gratitude, we ought to make sure that we make it our business to treat each other the way we would want to be treated. And we ought to be ashamed when we don't. Now, I want to digress just a moment on that point, and I just want to share some thoughts that were impressed upon me in my study of this section on the righteousness of the kingdom. So I do this often. If I preach to myself, the lessons I get out of it, I figure it might be useful to you as well. But as we consider our responsibility, as the Scriptures command, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, our responsibility to walk according to the Spirit, to walk worthy of our vocation as believers. And when I say believers, I mean those now whom God has graciously given faith and repentance so as to have seen the impossibility, see, of measuring up to God's standard of holiness in any area, in any area. Seeing, for example, that we are all murderers in heart, as we saw in the previous message. And men and women who fall so miserably short of the law of God's perfect love toward Him and toward our neighbor. Now, as sinners, knowing this, we still might be tempted to think like this. If my compliance with God's will, see, in any of these areas of obedience, if it really doesn't advance me in any way, if it doesn't have any meritorious value whatsoever, then we might be tempted, we know that, and that's a fact, but knowing it, we may be tempted to say then striving to obey really just isn't as important as I once thought it was. In particular, as we all once thought it was, back when we thought that it might have something to do with gaining God's favor or not being found in His disfavor. And frankly, I think that kind of thinking is just a reflection of our sinful nature, our depravity. Even the tendency, see, to justify our sinful actions or find relief for them simply because we know that personally we can't come close, and we're right at that. We can't come close to measuring up to this perfect standard of righteousness. But if we take that truth and by it decide that we can justify our sin or be comfortable with our sins, then I think it's very telling on us. We might be tempted, see, to become comfortable with our sins. Our conscience kind of soothed over as we essentially, what we're doing is pitting two truths against one another. The truth that, one, we're responsible to strive to obey and comply with God's revealed will. But secondly, the truth that we're totally unable to measure up to the standard that's required. The standard that penetrates to the heart, the thoughts and the motives in any area before a holy God. But here's what we should recognize, that inability does not exempt us from our responsibility. We may sometimes reason, see, we can't meet the standard, so our character and our conduct really don't matter. Or maybe we just imagine it's just not quite as big a deal as I thought it was. And I'm convicted that kind of thinking, as I said, is a product of our remaining sin. It implies, see, it carries the implication, and we know better than this, but that thought carries this implication, that the only good reason that we would have to strive to be obedient to our God and Father would be if we get something out of it. And that's selfish, and that's a base motive. And though those God has given an understanding to, we know better, such thoughts, when we entertain them, they really they carry this suggestion, that the only valid or compelling motive for me to really strive to comply with God's will would be one that's self-serving, one that's legal or mercenary. In other words, we're suggesting while we're putting away thoughts that are legal and mercenary, things, in other words, thinking that our doing can gain us something, gain favor with God, reward, mercenary, or that they're legal, we can avoid punishment or disfavor with God. We know better than that, but yet the very idea is suggesting that if that's the case, then there's no valid motive left in which we should be encouraged or prompted to obey God. And I think that's just a reflection, see, of how dearly we love ourselves. It's as if we're thinking, there's no reason to do right if I don't get something out of it, if it's not in my self-interest. And that's self-love. And that kind of thinking is diametrically opposed to God's requirement that we're to love Him perfectly with all our heart and soul and mind and our neighbors ourselves. Now, even among us who profess to be delivered from the bondage of sin, free in Christ, and that is a wonderful thing to be free in Christ. I'm not trying to bring you into bondage here. But we're free in Christ as undeserved objects, see, of His mercy and His grace. And yet we find sometimes that the gratitude that should be stirred up in us for having received such undeserved and unspeakable riches, sometimes that seems to be so weak that it would often appear to be inferior, or inferior by contrast to a legal and mercenary motive, and maybe lacking some sufficiency that would adequately stir us up or prompt us to strive to live and act in accordance with God's revealed will for our lives. And so, as this was impressed upon me, I'll say to me and to you, look, when we're so tempted, let's just not persist with such sinful thoughts, because they're thoughts of ingratitude, not gratitude. But rather, let's tap into that spirit of thankfulness that springs from the believer's heart when he remains focused where he should on things above. You see, on what our Lord and our Savior has done for us in justifying undeserving, ungodly sinners such as us. Well, I won't keep keep trying to dig the pit to put you in here. Thankfully, God does graciously shed abroad his love in the hearts of his people. And if you, a sinner like me, if you are able to seek to live in conformity to his will from that motive of gratitude in any degree at all, then thank God, because that's a product of his love and his grace. You see, we're sinners, but sinners saved by grace are also kept by his power and grace. We who love him, we can really only truly do so because he first loved us. Well, I don't know about you, but for me, that only magnifies my need for a righteousness that is totally outside of ourselves. And the righteousness we need is none other than that which Christ brought out in his perfect obedience unto death, in complete and full satisfaction to God's justice on behalf of everyone he represented. All those whose sins were charged or imputed to him so that he might redeem them at the cross. Pay the debt fully owed for all their sins, including the sin of murder that we've looked at, and the sin of adultery that we're about to look at, and every other sin that is found in our naturally and desperately wicked hearts. And in turn, what great news that God imputed, reckoned to the account of every one of those he represented, the merit of that very finished work, his perfect obedience unto death, his righteousness, the righteousness of God. Now we'll look at the next section here, and I'll try to move on because I want to get through the end of the chapter today. This section deals with the issues of adultery and lust. So look with me in verse 27 where it reads, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery all with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now this is in reference to the seventh of the Ten Commandments. The oral tradition which the Pharisees taught, they claimed that a person was guilty of adultery only if he committed the outward act. And Christ shows them that even the thought of lust in the heart makes a person guilty of the sin of adultery. And every red-blooded American man I know, or any man in the world that I know, that makes you an adulterer. And therefore, that one is not a doer of the law. Now this shows, again, we're all sinners in need of salvation by God's free and sovereign grace. Verses 29 through 30 are kind of difficult verses. And you know, whenever you have a difficult passage, it seems that you get all kinds of interpretations by various commentaries. And that was the case as I studied this. And some of them, frankly, bordered on the ridiculous. But what I was able to learn is this, that Christ did not mean here for us to literally take this as if he's commanding us to mutilate our bodies. That would be contrary to what Christ himself taught about sin. See, Christ makes it clear that our sin springs from within, from the heart. It's the outcropping of who and what we are, sinners. In Matthew 15:19, Christ said this, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications," and he goes on. See, sin is not something we can get rid of by outward remedies. It is a legal and a spiritual problem, and it requires a legal and a spiritual cure. So plucking out your right eye and cutting off your right hand would not get rid of the sin. If we plucked out our right eye, then our left eye would still look lustfully. If we cut off our right hand, then our left hand would still act sinfully. Mutilating our bodies will neither remove the guilt and the defilement of sin, nor cleanse the heart. And that's where Christ said the sin was the root of the problem. So obviously, we see here he's speaking figuratively. He is not suggesting that we should literally mutilate our bodies, or that that is the cure for the problem. Remember, Christ is speaking here to self-righteous legalists who were doing their dead-level best to attain righteousness in life by their efforts to keep the law. We have to remember he's showing them the main purpose of the law towards sinners, that is to slay them from any hope of pardon, any hope of forgiveness, of salvation, based on their best efforts to keep the law. Therefore, if any are seeking to attain righteousness by their law-keeping, then whatever would cause that to be offended, whatever would cause them to not be able to measure up to that, must be removed. So he employs a figure of speech here, hyperbole or exaggeration, to show how far a person who is seeking righteousness by his efforts to keep the law, how far they should be willing to go. You see, anything that would hinder such a person from yielding perfect obedience to God, it ought to be cut off. If the mind, see, were pure, the eyes and the hands, they would follow suit. The blame is not with our body parts. It's with us because of who and what we are. Sinners, none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, the scripture says. We come into this world with desperately wicked hearts, our minds, our affections, our wills, all opposed to God by nature. And since it's our minds which really cause us to use our eyes and our hands and use them pretty readily and easily in all the enticements of sin, then we have to recognize we could not attain the righteousness of the law even if we did pluck out our eyes, both of them, cut off both your hands, get rid of all your limbs. It's not going to do you any good. The point here is this. If it would, if the plucking out of your eye and cutting off your hand would take care of the problem, that's what you should be willing to do. And if you're approaching God on the idea that he's going to, you're going to gain favor with him based on anything you're doing, then that's how far you better take it. And that's the message. It reminds me of what Christ taught and said in Matthew 19. You know, the man came to him and said, "Master, you know, what is the commandments? What must I do?" And Christ answered and said, "You need to keep all the commandments." And he started naming them. And he said, "And love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man presumed to think, he said, "Well, I've done all of those things from my youth up." Now, Christ doesn't literally command each and every one of us to sell everything we have and give everything we have to the poor. But that's precisely how far he told that young man he needed to go. And I think he's speaking here in the same context. He's saying, look, he exposed that young man's self-righteousness. He set out there something that the man was not capable of doing to show him the futility of having believed that he could somehow measure up to the standard of perfect righteousness in this area of loving his neighbor as himself. When he told him, "Sell everything you have then and give it to the poor," he went away sorrowful. You see, the problem is with the guilt and the defilement of sin. The problem's with the heart. And the only cure is to have that guilt and defilement of sin totally removed and be given a new heart. And the only thing that will do that is perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice that's found only in the obedience and death of Christ and made yours by God's judicial application of it to you, the sinner. That's what the Bible calls imputation. So the bottom line is this, it would be ridiculous for any sinner to pluck out his eye or cut off his hand. But listen, not as ridiculous as a sinner to seek justification in life, seek to attain or maintain salvation based on his efforts to keep the law. That is, it's based on this false notion that any condition or requirement, that's what it's akin to keeping the law for us, is if we think we may meet any condition or any requirement whatsoever so as to contribute even one iota to our salvation. Why do we cling to the idea, why do men cling to the idea that you must contribute something to make the difference, even one iota, when, you know, Christ said that's what he came to do in verse 17. He said he came to fulfill every jot and tittle. And as we saw, that's what a jot is. It's an iota, the smallest letter of all. And not only can you not contribute one iota, There's not one jot or iota left to be done if you're in Christ. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad. Verses 31 and 32 deal now with the issues of divorce and adultery. And so look with me in verse 31. It says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Now here Christ sets straight another false teaching that was promoted by the oral tradition concerning the issue of divorce and adultery. And really this section could have been part of, as I broke this down into sections, it really could have been part of the previous one, because it's still dealing with the sin of adultery. Apparently, they had come to believe that if a man divorced his wife, that he was exonerated from any wrongdoing as long as he gave her a certificate of divorcement, which freed her up to marry someone else. But that was not so according to the old covenant law. Divorce was never condoned under the law of Moses. However, provision was made for it, an exception in the case of a wife committing fornication. But even that did not absolve the parties involved. Those who married and divorced and then remarried, according to the law, they became adulterers. And again, the reasoning brought about by this oral tradition, it just displays low views of sin and low views of the righteousness we need. Now, as we saw in the preceding verses there, we're all adulterers in heart. Okay? And if you'll think about the issue of adultery as it relates to the spiritual application of this aspect of the law, you'll see that we are also adulterers, spiritually speaking. Consider that those whom Christ has taken as his bride, and that's to use the biblical language, the Bible speaks of the church being the bride of Christ, all those he redeemed at the cross of Calvary, then think how wonderful it is that it can be said of all who are married to Jesus Christ, that notwithstanding all of our spiritual adultery, and that's what we were doing, formerly trusting in a counterfeit Christ, not one who met every condition, but one who we presumed just maybe made it possible for us to get the job done, add our faith, add our work, add our willingness to be more compliant, whatever it is. It was a counterfeit Christ. It's what the Bible calls another Jesus. And that notwithstanding all that unfaithfulness by us, even our spiritual fornication, our husband never put us away. And if you get to thinking, you can take some solace or comfort because you've been able to refrain from the outward act of adultery. And then consider the heart sin that gives birth to all our sinful actions. Look, the fact that the thoughts of the heart may not have broken out in you, in your actions for this particular sin, or for this other particular sin, you can count on it, it's broken out somewhere, plenty of places, if you're like me. But it's not, the fact that it hasn't broken out is not because you're any different in your nature. The Bible's clear. We're all at enmity against God. We come into this world with minds against God, opposed to God. And yet in Romans 5:8, we're told he commendeth his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he bought us, see, and he took us to be his bride even then. And it goes on in verse 10 of Romans 5 to say, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son," and he goes on, "and that righteousness that he established in his obedience unto death, the one by which we're reconciled by the death of his Son." That's an everlasting one. It's from an immutable, unchangeable God, and on that basis, he never divorces us. Though adulterers in heart and in spirit, he never puts us away. So if you've been shown the reality of your own sin, being a murderer and an adulterer, and frankly, failing in every area when it comes to the heart, If you've seen that, then this is pretty good news. Now, it's not pretty good news. It's wonderful news that he won't put us away. Well, let's look at verses 33 through 37 now, and we'll talk about the issues of oaths and truthfulness. I hope you see, as we're dealing with different aspects here of the law and the extent of it, just keep in mind, as I suggested at the onset here, he's saying over and over again through these examples, you're in need of a righteousness you cannot produce. In verse 33, it reads again, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Now, these verses can be a little confusing if you don't consider them in the context. The issue here is one of truthfulness and honesty. But by this time, when Christ is speaking here, there was this whole legalistic system that had developed around the issue of swearing oaths. And as I studied, I mean, it was uncanny how many of these different things men would swear by this and swear by that. It became a terrible code by which the people knew when they could get away with lying and deception and when they could not. If you swore by this, you had to kind of be at this level of truthfulness, you know. And it was kind of uncanny to read about that. It reminds me of our modern day schoolyard pranks and stuff, at least for my generation, where we would tell a lie and we'd cross our fingers, hide it behind our back, you know. And somebody caught us in the lie, we'd say, "Oh no, I didn't lie, I had my fingers crossed." And it was about that silly, the way they had justified their actions. And later on in chapter 23 of Matthew, Christ calls them fools, not in the sense that's used here in the Sermon on the Mount, but as foolish people like we'd normally think. He called them fools in describing how they would swear by this or swear by the other. He's showing here the high view of the law and how it binds us to be truthful in all things. You see, there's no rationale, there's no justification by which we can get ourselves off the hook, so to speak, when we lie or when we do not keep our word. So Christ forbids such evil reasoning, and he shows them, as the psalmist wrote, that God requires truth in the inward parts. Well, the final section I want to look at begins in verse 38, and it deals with the issue of perfect love. And we really see the extent of the law here, I think. "Ye have heard that it hath been said," it says in verse 38, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." The king's men used to commandeer their horses and their carriages and make them take them places. And he says, they make you go a mile, take them too. "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you," he's saying, no, your enemy is your neighbor. "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans," those despised tax gatherers of that day, do not even the publicans the same? "And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Therefore, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, I think this section here is spoken, I think, in the same sense that of the passage we mentioned earlier in Matthew 19. Just as he spoke to that self-righteous religionist who thought he had kept God's law from his youth up, he's speaking here to the same kind of folks who either imagined that they were righteous enough to be called the children of God, or who imagined that others, such as the scribes and the Pharisees, had attained such a righteousness. And here we see the strictness of God's law, not in requiring religious practices and duties, but in requiring perfect, continual love. This perfect, continual love requires us to never have any thoughts of personal vengeance, never to have the least thought of any kind of harm toward our very worst enemies, but in fact to do good to them and pray for our very worst enemies. So if anyone seeks to attain salvation or maintain salvation or seek access to the kingdom of heaven, seek to become a child of God, to be found in his favor based on his personal character and his conduct, or look, based on anything that proceeds from him, any work of obedience, any requirement or condition that you may presume to add to the mix, will then clearly hear what he's saying is required. If that's what you think, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. As I said in the preceding message, I think there's a natural question that pops into the mind of those that God begins to deal with when he starts to show them the extent of the law, the righteousness, that a perfect righteousness is indeed required. And that question goes something like this: if that's really what is required, how can anyone measure up? How can anyone be saved? And I think that's posed, it's natural that it would be posed at some stage by everyone who eventually shall inhabit the kingdom of heaven. You see, I say that because you must come to see the impossibility of being accepted before a holy God based on anything you can produce, anything done by you, anything done through you, anything that you think God enabled you to do. You see, because all of those are works of the law, requirements or conditions that you met, even if you give God the credit, like the Pharisee who was praying in the temple, "I thank God I'm not like other men." If you have to see the impossibility of that meriting you anything before God and discover in the gospel message that nothing, absolutely nothing, other than the righteousness of God found in Christ will suffice. That is his perfect satisfaction to the law and to God's inflexible justice. So all the religious ceremonies, all the reformations, all the rededications, all the tears of remorse, all the obedience that the most dedicated among men can muster. And I'll tell you, there are men out there in religion far more dedicated than any of you and me put together. But all of the obedience that they can muster cannot make up for any transgression or shortcoming in our failure to love God perfectly and our neighbor as ourselves. If we seek salvation based on our love, then we're debtors to do the whole law. It's true now that this standard of perfect love, it is the goal for which all of us should aim, all people should aim. We should all, without exception, seek to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we should never, ever think that our best efforts to do so, to attain that goal, we should never think that that contributes anything to our salvation or to our fitness for heaven. We truly see need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the very best of men put together. We truly need salvation, see, by God's grace, based on the righteousness of God in Christ without our deeds. And so when Christ says here in verse 48, "Therefore, be ye therefore perfect," he's reflecting back on the things that he has just said in the preceding verses, where he has shown the impossibility of that perfection being found in me and in you, the sinner. So considered in context, the clear message is this: he's saying, "Be ye perfect in me." in Him, the one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets, the only one who ever walked on this earth under the law in perfect obedience. In closing, some of you may have read the article that Jim put in last week's bulletin. I think he has one by Trott in this week, too. But it was written back in the 1800s by a gentleman named Samuel Trott. And near the end of that article last week, in reference to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he commented on the language of that verse. The verse reads, it's one many of you are familiar with, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God out of him." It's not how that reads, is it? And that's what Trott pointed out in his article. He said it doesn't read that we might be made the righteousness of God out of him. It reads that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My prayer is that all who hear this message, likewise, that they might find their perfection in him. As in agreement, really, with what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1 when he said, "Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength." Well, that's the righteousness of the kingdom.